All right, turn your Bibles this evening to Matthew chapter 16. Just got to say, too, I'm really looking forward to Wednesday night. It's going to be awesome. So if you haven't been here in a while, you should come on Wednesday night. I'm sure you'll learn something. So Matthew chapter 16, let's begin here in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great King and glorious God, we are so very appreciative and thankful for this day that you've blessed us with. Lord, we're thankful for the fact that we don't have to worry about an awful lot of things that help us to live. We're thankful, Lord, for the life that you give us in the Scripture and through your Word and through fellowship with the saints and through breaking of bread. And we're thankful, too, Lord, for the opportunity to get together. Lord, it is so important for us to understand who you are. It is important for us to remember who we are in Christ, and it is important for us to remember our duty and the great calling with which we have been called. Lord, I pray that tonight as we look into your word once again, that you help me to be encouraging and that you help the scripture to do its job. We thank you again so much for Christ. We thank you for the brethren, and we thank you so much for the opportunity to live in this country where we can gather together freely and speak boldly about your word. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, if you've been a regular attendant at the evening assemblies, you'll know that I have just concluded a series on Christian apologetics that aim to establish the reliability and trustworthiness of the New Testament scriptures. My hope is that you found that series to be enlightening and it helped to bolster your faith. I mean, that's the reason that we do this. So I hope it did that. And I kind of want to dovetail into that and talk about the importance of following through on understanding and believing that the Scripture, that the New Testament is in fact the Word of God. As a growing congregation, we have to take pains to ensure that we individually commit ourselves to the word of truth and turn to it for guidance. And if we have a reasoned and logical faith that the Bible is in fact the completed word of God, then we are much more apt to have no excuse not to turn to it. We are blessed with both the proven Old Testament scriptures and the completed New Testament. We have all the pieces to the puzzle, and we can see the complete picture that the Lord has painted for us. We're not missing anything, in other words. The mystery has been revealed. As biblical Christians, we've got to take our allegiance to the Word of God and make it the driving force in our lives, especially as we continue to grow in number and in knowledge. See, the thing is, and I don't want this, my message is, tonight is intended to be encouraging, although the subject matter may not appear that way initially. The thing is that, I don't know, a long time ago, it seems like a long time ago, if you weren't here, it was easy to notice. If, you know, there's eight seats and one of them's missing, you know. I mean, it wasn't ever quite that small, but, you know, 15 years ago, if you weren't here, you were remiss pretty obviously and pretty quickly. And we built, the Lord built, some pretty tight bonds of fellowship in the early days, and we had the opportunity to really get to know each other and really be a part of something greater than ourselves, and we shared each other's struggles, and we shared each other's triumphs, and so on and so forth. But as we continue to grow as a congregation, we're going to face a lot of challenges along the way. And, you know, there already are challenges that we face. You know, and one of those is that I don't know a lot of you as well as I'd like to. You know, most of you here tonight I know fairly well, but there's some people that come in the morning assemblies and, geez, I don't know them as well as I'd like to. That's just one example and for my own perspective and my own experience. But I guess what I want to talk about tonight is, and it seems like it's not a very encouraging thing, but it is I want to talk a little bit tonight about what was happening during the first century church. And the scripture refers to it as the apostasy, as the falling away. And I want to talk about it because I want us to understand how important it is that each one of us individually commit ourselves to knowing what the Word of God says. And not just taking it from the guy up front. Because without us individually knowing what the Word of God says, we can, as a congregation, stray. And it's happened. So, to begin with, let's touch on what the New Testament reveals concerning the establishment and early growth of the church. The opening text that I read there makes the point that Jesus said that He would build His church. You know, it's funny how many times if you talk to somebody who's a believer, if you will, I use that term loosely, or they're a godly person, and you get into a nice conversation about God or about spiritual concepts, and they go, "Oh, well, what are you? Or where do you go to church?" You know, and I'm a Christian. Well, where do you go to church? The Lord's church. Okay, well, I mean, well, what faith are you? I'm biblical. You know, it's funny that people have segregated belief in Christ and belief in God into so many different denominations. Well, that shouldn't be something that surprises us because it's all throughout the warnings for it or throughout the New Testament. But we'll get to that in just a second. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. This church that the Lord was going to build is this same church that Paul writes about concerning there being a love for the church that the Lord would have, that He would give Himself up, or that He did give Himself up for it. This is a common verse that we read for weddings, but I think it applies when we look at just our everyday lives and our relationships to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Brethren, that holy and blameless is who we are. I mean, the Lord has given Himself for the sake of the church. He has given Himself up so that He might have the perfect and spotless bride. And that's you and the people sitting around you. So, just as the husband is to be committed to his one bride, the Lord's will be that there be one church. Not multiples, not a whole phone book full of them, but one. Jesus prays, let's go over to John chapter 17. Jesus is facing probably, well, certainly the biggest challenge that any of us would ever face. John chapter 17, and notice what His prayer is focused on. John chapter 17, verse 20. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they may also be in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me." See, the thing is that the Lord prayed for unity in the church. Verse 22, "The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You have loved Me." So here's the thing. The Lord prayed for unity for the church, for His one church. The Lord gave Himself for us and prayed that we would all be unified. And of course, Paul later on states that there is one body. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go over there. Should have had you keep your finger in 5, but sorry about that. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, again, pretty common scriptures, but ones that I think are worth repeating. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one immersion, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." See, the Lord always had His one church in mind. And it wasn't, I guess it's important to understand, that there was one version of His one church. And what I mean by that, it wasn't like, well, we're going to try this for a while and see if it doesn't work, and then we're going to try this. No, the Lord had one church in mind, and still does. Yet we see around us a lot of religious confusion, and that's, you know, how a lot of us probably made it here. So there's a lot of different churches, you know, and I'm using that term relatively loosely. This is a question that we have all at one point asked ourselves, and have probably been asked by someone else if we stand on what the Scripture has to say. Well, what ends up being is that the question really is, how did that happen? And what can we, as disciples of Christ, do about that? Well, in the first place, we really should not be surprised by the myriad of different churches. For the Bible itself tells us that there would be an apostasy. And if you define what that word is, it means defection from the truth, a falling away or a forsaking of the truth. See, the apostasy was something that was foreseen and foretold. It wasn't something that took any of the New Testament apostles by surprise. It disturbed them, but they were prepared for it. And so they wrote quite a bit about it. Just to start off with, let's go over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, this is Paul. He's warning the Ephesian elders. He calls them down to the city of Miletus, which is about 50 miles away to the south. 50 miles is a long way when you're doing it via very slow, usually bipedal transportation. So it's quite a ways away. He calls them down there, about 50 miles. And verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." That's from outside the church, outside the flock. "And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul knew what would happen, and he was warning them. He talks of savage wolves and men from among themselves drawing disciples away. He writes to the church at Thessalonica. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. And he warns them about the same thing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." And he goes on to write some other details there. He talks about the falling away that must come. Now, this is relatively early in church history. 2 Thessalonians was probably the third letter of the New Testament that was written. So it isn't like this was many, many, many years into Paul's apostleship and into his missionary journeys. This was probably the third letter written to the New Testament. He speaks of a great falling away that must come. A revealing of the man of lawlessness or the son of destruction. In other translations use man of sin and the son of perdition. He warns the evangelist Timothy. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." He was encouraging Timothy to be aware and to be watchful for the time when people would seek out teachers to tell them what they wanted to hear. But really, this is human nature, though. I mean, if you're trying to make a difficult decision, and most people will try to find people that will agree with their perspective, not necessarily tell them something they don't want to hear. So it shouldn't really surprise us. Paul here, he describes how some will depart from the faith, or how they would, how they would fall away, and that would have to come first. Let's go over to. Just for the sake of time, I'll skip that because I'm getting a little behind. But anyway, one of the things that he talks about is that there will be those who will depart from the faith, that they will give heed. They will listen to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They won't endure sound doctrine anymore. And you know what? Sometimes sound doctrine requires some enduring. And it's not because it's designed to necessarily make you feel bad. It's designed to perfect you. And if you've ever tried to do anything to perfection, it takes a lot of work and effort. So Paul was writing to Timothy to encourage him to continue to keep an eye out for it. Paul also writes to the Galatian churches about this very subject. If you've been here on Sunday mornings, the Bible class, we've covered this a lot in Galatians. I think we're on like the 86th message of Galatians. No, just kidding. I don't know what class we're on, Mr. Toole, but he's doing a great job covering the book of Galatians, bringing out a lot of important stuff. So Paul writes to the Galatian churches about this subject, something that we've been discussing at length. So, by the way, Galatians was probably the fourth New Testament epistle. Timothy was much later. Paul was the only one that mentioned it, right? Nope. How about Peter, Jude, and John? Jesus himself, of course. Peter warned of false teachers. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father and such, an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased,' and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Here's the thing, is that Peter, eyewitness, knew what he saw. But here's the thing. Chapter 2. Well, let's continue on here for the sake of context. Verse 19. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Peter saw the Lord. He spent time with the Lord. He saw all the things that he needed to see. He saw Christ resurrected. He saw him ascend into heaven. And Peter was convicted about the truth. We know that it took a little bit of correcting here and there. So Peter can speak from some experience in terms of watching out for false teachers and false prophets. But Peter warns about it as well. These false prophets had already arisen and they would come again. They would bring destructive heresies and a lot of people would follow. Jude warned of false teachers who were present. Jude chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. We're not going to go there for the sake of time. Jude mentions them as those who had crept in unnoticed. You ever had a water leak in your house? Mr. Miller was talking about that tonight. I know Mr. City had one the other last week or whatever it was, a couple weeks ago. Think about a water leak, and at least it's been in my experience, is that once it begins to show itself, my first thought is, I didn't see that. Because plumbing, plumbing in me means 12 trips to Lowe's and bloody knuckles. But the thing is that if you're watching for it, you'll see it. if you hear it, if you hear a water leak begin somewhere, your first reaction should be to get up and go check on it. And I wish Mr. City was here because I'm going to throw him under the bus, but he heard the water, but he ignored it. And it got worse because he ignored it. Now, thankfully, it wasn't as bad as it could have been. But with a water leak, the first thing if you hear it, you got to get up and check on it. Like, for me, if there's a toilet running in the house and it's been running forever, it drives me nuts. So I'll get up and I'll make sure that thing stops. I'll shut it off before I go back to bed if I have to. But here's the thing regarding false brethren. You know, there's a reason why we emphasize so much to read your Bible. Because it's really hard to slip in false doctrine if the entire congregation knows what real doctrine is. So we as a congregation have to be aware that there are those in the world who would creep in, who would seek to creep in unnoticed, and our best defense is to know what the Word of God says. In Jude, he talks about those who are turning the grace of God into licentiousness. You know, there's a lot of congregational issues that denominational churches will have, and I'm not going to go into the details on a lot of those things, but essentially, they follow after their own lusts instead of following the Word of God, and they use the Word of God as an excuse to do those things. John, 1 John chapter 2, actually warns of antichrists, and not just of, you know, this is funny, when you talk about antichrist, and if anybody knows anything about the Bible, just a little bit, like, ooh, this is exciting stuff, I can't wait for him to come, or whatever. What do you think he's going to look like? You know, I had that question all the time from Catholics, I don't understand that. Well, what do you think he's going to look like? They missed the point, because in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, he says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were not, that they all were, are not of us. The point being, this was one of the last New Testament epistles written. And many, in fact, had come. Many Antichrists had come by that time. And here's the reality, is that from pretty much the first steps that the baby church took up until almost its adulthood, or at least its adolescence, there was a continual need to remind people and to keep people aware that there are going to be and continue to be false prophets and false messengers. As Jesus had warned, there would be false prophets. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 mentions that. Now, this was before the canon of the New Testament was completed. The apostasy was already underway. Right out of the gate, there were false teachers. If you look at the early church history, there are further indications of this apostasy being fulfilled. It was a gradual process. It didn't happen all at once. And in many cases, it started relatively innocently at first. It was an attempt to deal with errors in and out of the church. And what I mean by that are some things that, well, don't know how to handle this. So rather than seeking the Lord like we should, we're going to put this person in charge of it. Sometimes it was, ultimately, I guess what it led to was a change in the organizational structure of the church. By the way, if you get the opportunity to sit down with somebody and you do a Bible study with them and you get to that Christ Church booklet, it can be a little dry at times, I think, or see, can be. Can be, I'll admit, can be. But it's super important for people to understand that the reason the church is organized the way that it is because the Lord knows what He's doing. The thing is that these early days, the attempts to deal with issues, moved from an autonomous and independent congregation overseen by a plurality of elders, bishops and pastors, and there's a lot of verses we can go to. Instead of that, they switched to a collectivity of churches under one bishop. By the way, Ignatius was one of the first ones to do that. Now, this resulted in the centralization of power and influence among key individuals. This subtle change made it much easier for error to spread by taking responsibility for sound doctrine out of the hands of the individual and placing it on the person recognized by the authority structure. I think somewhere else somebody talks about paid preachers. And not that, Mr. Wilson, I'm not talking about you. Thing is that there are a lot of paid preachers who say what they're supposed to say. they're told what to say, and all they are is mouthpieces for a bigger organization. That's not the case here by any means. The thing is that when those in power begin teaching false doctrine, it may have sounded a little off, but it was probably carefully explained away if something was brought up. You know, well, what about that? Before long, the very errors foretold by Paul in 1 Timothy, falling away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, forbidding marriage, etc., they were being taught. Didn't take long. Through slow but gradual changes, the seed of modern churches were sown. And modern churchianity, I think, is probably a better way to put that. So this produced really later what became the Roman Catholic Church. If you see, I don't know if we still have them, but in the back there used to be these big 11 by 17, is kind of a cool drawing, and it showed the branching of the where all these denominations came from and where the true church remains solid, and then the Catholic Church branched off, and then there were all these efforts to change the Catholic Church. Now, I'm not much of a mechanic, but I can do some of the basic stuff. And I can tell you that if you've got a blown motor, changing the tires isn't going to affect how well that motor runs. Okay? And this is what a lot of the early folks tried to do. In the reactions to this apostasy, the early efforts of the Reformation were to reform what they saw as the apostate church. By the way, the Lutheran Reformation celebrated its 500th year anniversary last year. So, 1517 or something like that. It was when Luther did what he did. And some reformers were persecuted. They may have been executed or expelled from their organizations. Luther is a good example of that. And followers of these reformers often started new churches, not the Lutherans. And the end result really was denominationalism. Well, there were some that tried to reform. Others appealed to revelation. So some claimed that modern day revelation was a solution. In other words, that you didn't have enough. You didn't have all of what the Lord intended you to have. So guess what? He's spoken to me, and he's given me some more information. Pretty famous one was Joseph Smith. Heard of that guy, right? Started the Mormon Church. A few other ones. How about a local one? Elizabeth Clare Prophet. That was a Church Universal and Triumphant, whatever that was. But they believed and convinced others that the Lord was using them to lead the people out of religious confusion. Followers of these prophets started many more religious organizations. You know, the Mormons is one that I mentioned. And the end result was even more denominationalism. So the initial reformers thought, well, we're going to reform the Catholic Church, and they made more denominations. Others appealed to revelation and made more denominations. And then, of course, the last set really is that call for restoration. And there have been many calls for restoration over the years. Some seek to restore the Lord's church, assuming that the church had been completely lost to history. I don't believe that the church was ever really lost to history. I think that there was always people around somewhere that believed, because believe it or not, you may encounter people that you've never talked to before and have never lived in Montana, and they believe the Word of God. Okay? But others, they seek to restore people back to the Lord's church, which, as I mentioned, I believe has always existed. And in both cases, efforts usually centered around restoring the New Testament pattern for the local church, which is absolutely important. It is key. We have got to restore that and maintain it. But the problem is, and this is where the challenge, I think, for us as a growing congregation really lies, is that we can restore the patterns in the New Testament, but the track record has often been that it fails after maybe the first or second generation. So for us as a growing congregation, one of the things that we need to do is make sure that we pass on this truth to the next generation. And so all you guys, all you kids out there that hopefully aren't looking at their screens right now, the future of the church is on you guys. And we need you guys. we need you guys to search this out. We need you guys to ask the tough questions. We need you guys to understand that we don't do this simply out of a desire to put you under our thumbs. But we do this because we understand the importance and the eternal consequences. See, the thing is, believe it or not, if your parents have seen an awful lot. If they've been in this congregation for any length of time, they've seen an awful lot. So the truth remains because we pass it on to you. So the important thing for us to remember in this is that we have seen in large scale this attempt at restoration fail. I'll just point out the International Church of Christ, or the ICOC, if you've heard about it that way. They're about as far removed as a biblical New Testament church than the Lutherans or the Methodists. They're a little closer, but we've seen it fail. So unless we are serious as a congregation about passing this on to our children, our efforts will fail as well. So of the three, Reformation, Revelation, and Restoration, I believe the biblical response is restoration, as is illustrated by the restoration of the Jews after the Babylonian captivity, for instance. You go back in the Old Testament, those things are written for our instruction. And there's some really interesting things that happen there. There's a couple of other examples we can talk about, but I'm running out of time. So the principle of restoration works provided that we allow the Word of God to be our only guide and authority. The thing is that you look at what happened with the Lutheran Church and the Lutheran Reformation. Well, Luther himself said that the church shouldn't be called the Catholic Church. It should only be given the name that the Lord gave it. And yet they turn around and name a church after him because they tried to rely on some person's influence rather than what the Word of God says. Let's go over, just for the sake of some scriptures for that, let's go over to Acts chapter 20. That conversation that Paul was having with the Ephesian elders, it wasn't all negative. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, Paul, he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified." Paul commended the Ephesian elders and really the church to the Word of God. It is the Word of God upon which we build the foundation for our lives in the church, obviously. And the other thing, of course, is do not allow traditions of men to replace the commands of God. You want to see examples of what happens when the traditions of men replace the commands of God? Read the Gospels. At the Pharisees and the Sadducees, just as two easy examples to point out. And you read any of the history on those guys, and it's really baffling that they consider themselves to be righteous people in a lot of ways. But Matthew chapter 15, just for that clarification, Matthew chapter 15, he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes in verse 3, and he says, "And he answered and said to them, Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." If we are careful to root out the seeds of apostasy and denominationalism in any teaching that we may encounter, and in our own heads, and this is really where the battle is the hardest, is in our own heads, because guess what? It's easy to see in other people. So for us ourselves, we need to make sure we root those seeds out. And as followers of Christ, we will do well to imitate His service to God while He was on earth. Here's the thing. Jesus lived under the law of Moses that was enforced at the time. And he was a Jew. He wasn't a Pharisee He wasn't a Sadducee. He wasn't a scribe. But he remained faithful to God based upon the Lord's commandments. Guess what? When we live under the perfect law, the law of liberty, as we do today, we should simply be Christians, not members of some denominational party or sect, as Paul encouraged the church in Corinth. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and you read about the problems that Corinth was having, it was because they weren't understanding that they were all one in Christ. Brethren, our challenge is to put this word in and to understand what it says. Not just a surface understanding of, yep, that's my Bible, it sits on the shelf except for 2 days a week, but an actual understanding of what it says, so that we as a congregation can continue to move forward and change the world. That's our call, brethren. And I don't mean that in some grandiose sense of an unaccomplishable goal. Brethren, we're here to change the world. And we do that one soul at a time. So brethren, keep your eyes in the book and keep feeding the soul. Thank you for your time.